Well, thank you. It's great delight to be with you. I'm actually just back from 2 weeks away in Perth and in New Zealand, where I was in Christchurch, Hamilton and Auckland, taking preaching conferences and encouraging ministers in their preaching. And if there's one awful thing after you've been speaking at preaching conferences to do, it is to preach, because all the good advice you've been ladling out over the past 2 weeks, you think, perhaps I better put that into practice myself. But you weren't at the preaching conferences, so you don't know whether I'm following my good advice or not. Well, as I said a moment ago, I think one great thing about reading Hebrews is that it helps us put the Bible together. It helps us to make sense of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm occasionally asked, particularly by younger people, why God didn't send Jesus immediately after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Perhaps they could have met Jesus as they walked out the gate. Why did it take so long to send the Messiah? And the answer that I usually give is that it needed much revelation and many years of revelation, many lessons to learn about there being one God, and about the promises of God, and about sacrifices and priests to prepare people for when Christ would come. So much to learn, so when Jesus came, they would recognize him and know what he had done. And one of my favorite moments in the New Testament is when Simeon and Anna are in the temple, and when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Lord Jesus, and Simeon says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And Simeon represents what all of the Old Testament is meant to achieve. That is, a people who are ready to welcome the Messiah, welcome to see God's salvation in the baby Jesus, and most of all in his death and his resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews picks that theme up in the first verse of chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Shadow doesn't mean it's bad, it means it's good, shadow, but pointing forward to the substance in Christ. If you like, an outline of the good things that are coming in the future, but not the good things themselves. And whether we think about the temple in the Old Testament, or the priests in the Old Testament, or the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they are, as John Calvin puts it, visible signs of the Christ to come. You see, if you lived in Old Testament times, you'd think to yourself, well, there is the temple, and that's the place where God has come to live among us. And that's the place where I hear the teaching of God given. And that's where I place where I offer my sacrifice when I've sinned. But that temple is not just a present reality, God's throne on earth, God's dwelling place on earth. It also points forward to the future. It is, if you like to put it this way, a kind of dry run for the incarnation, when God will come to dwell not in a building, but come substantially on earth in his Son. Or every time you see a sacrifice offered in the Old Testament, it's a way of receiving, being forgiven. It's a way of receiving atonement. But the sacrifice also points forward to the great sacrifice of Christ. And so every priest offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament is helping the worshipper to be forgiven, but also a visible sign of the Christ to come, a visible sign of the priest to come. So the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices offered repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, verse 3, are an annual reminder of sins, and he's talking particularly about the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Oh, the people were forgiven by means of the sacrifices, but they didn't receive long-term cleansing. The sacrifices only had to be offered again year after year, and in the case of the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, day after day. For the blood of bulls and of goats was powerful by God's grace, but not completely powerful. Effective, but not completely effective. For that blood pointed forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, the priest, and the sacrifice. So therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you're not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God.'" What was the will of God for Jesus Christ? The answer is that it was that he offer his body and his blood as a sacrifice on the cross. As he says in verse 9, he sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will have we been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Notice how Hebrews brings together some very important ideas. A priest never offered himself, he offered a sacrifice. But Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. Truly, as Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. But please notice too how the writer of Hebrews distinguishes between the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. When he's writing about Christ's willing offering of himself to do the will of God, he talks about Christ offering his body. When he talks about the ongoing power of that sacrifice, he writes about the blood. Christ offered his body on the cross in sacrifice. It is his blood which makes us clean, his blood which sets us free, his blood which atones, his blood which is the means of our forgiveness. And if he is, as we've discovered earlier in Hebrews, a priest forever, an eternal priest, a priest reigning at the Father's right hand, if his priesthood is forever, his sacrifice is once for all. We are, in verse 10, made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the writer of Hebrews expands these ideas in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. I take it the temple was still standing. There were still priests in the temple every day, still offering the sacrifice. Still the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement being offered by the high priest once a year. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, some people have the idea that Christ is continually offering his sacrifice for eternity. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying it was one sacrifice for all time, and he is now seated at the Father's right hand, sat down at the right hand of God. A priest stands to offer a sacrifice. He sits down when he's completed his sacrifice. So his priesthood is eternal. His sacrifice is once for all. He's offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. What is he doing now? Verse 13 gives us the answer. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And then a beautiful testimony by the Holy Spirit in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them in their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, this is a strange message to be talking about at the beginning of the 21st century in the Western world. Because lots of people in our world have a vague sense that they don't live an altogether perfect life. If you ask them, "Are you a perfect person?" they'd say, "Oh, I suppose not." But if you ask them, "Do you have a deep sense of sin against God?" the answer would be no. We have a sense of having failed our own ideals, and most of us have an awareness of having let other people down, and the longer you live, the more people you've let down, I discover. That is, we have a sense of having failed ourselves and failed others by things we've done or failed to do, but actually a sense of sinning against a great, powerful and holy God is something which is signally missing from our world and, I'm sorry to say, from many parts of our church as well. Which means that we're aware of our duty to ourselves and our duty to others, but not of our duty towards God. And if there is no sin, there is no need for a saviour. No wonder people who don't think they're sinners think they don't need a saviour. And yet the message of the Bible is very plain. It is not our weakness which is our greatest problem, nor our lack of gifts which is our greatest problem, nor our lack of resources which is our greatest problem, nor our lack of money which is our greatest problem, nor the fact that we've let ourselves down, nor others down. Our greatest problem as individuals and as a church is that we've let God down. No, it's more than that. We have fought against God. We have resisted God. We have neglected God. We have insulted God. We have refused God. Not just the polite language of "we haven't done our best," but we have lived in rebellion against God. One sacrifice has made perfect forever. This new covenant, this new promise, "Their sins I'll remember no more." The message of Hebrews is clear. One sacrifice, once for all time, once for all people. In the outline on the back of Contact, you'll see I've got some suggestions about ways in which people mishear or misread Hebrews. The first mistake that some people make is to say, well, the message of Hebrews is that all those Old Testament sacrifices were a waste of time. I've always thought, they say, that all that blood and all those animals was a silly thing to do, and Hebrews makes it very clear that they sacrifices for sin and priesthood, the whole idea of sacrifices and priesthood is obsolete. No, that's actually not the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is that those priests and those sacrifices were ordained by God. They were a means of keeping his people connected with him. They were means by which God, the holy God, could live among his people without destroying them. No, those priests and those sacrifices were essential. But they also pointed forward to the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. Other people read Hebrews and think, well, thank goodness for that, sin is no longer a problem. But that's not true either, because the writer of Hebrews says that we go on needing Christ our great high priest, and we go on needing that single sacrifice for sin. But some Christians, you think that, well, it's unbelievers who need to be forgiven, but we who are believers, well, we're in the family and everything's okay. How often do you confess your sins to God? We should confess our sins to God every time we commit them, which at my current rate of progress is about 100 a day. Or at least we should spend some time each night asking God for forgiveness for the sins of the day, confident of God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ, confessing our sins not to put ourselves down, but because we want to live closely with God. We want to know God. We want to receive all the gifts of God. Sin is a problem for Christians. It's a problem for churches, as a matter of fact. The biggest problem in a church's life is not its lack of resources or its lack of money or lack of gifts. The biggest problem in a church's life is its sin. What stops us loving God and loving our neighbour is our sinfulness, our accumulated sins. And it's not committing sins which makes us a sinner. It's being a sinner which makes us commit sins. And sin is a problem, you see, for churches. And shared sins are problems for churches and home groups and youth groups and congregations and denominations. Individual sins are difficult to deal with, but shared sins need even more power from the blood of Jesus for our forgiveness. Say, for example, you belong to a church which is a prayerless church. What will happen in a prayerless church is that the leaders will let prayerlessness continue over decades and decades and decades. And young people growing up in the church will think that prayerlessness is the normal Christian life. And people newly converted will think, well, there's no need to pray because the leaders in this church don't bother praying. And the people who are committed to praying in the church will be discouraged because everybody else is so prayerless. So the biggest problem for that church is its prayerlessness, you see. And the church needs to repent, and the church needs to be forgiven and changed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, no progress will happen. Until a church repents of its sin, it can't grow in Christ. Or imagine you have a church, and I'm imagining a church, I'm not talking about you. Imagine a church which you had was full of gossip and destructive relationships. Think how that would damage every individual in the church. And think how wicked the leaders would be if they didn't challenge the church about that particular sin. And think how new Christians and young people would grow up thinking that gossip and destructive language and ways of relationship was the normal Christian life. And think how other people would be put off when they joined the church, probably for a few weeks before they left it, because this was what was happening. This is what Christians are like, you see. And the greatest need for that church would not be to raise more money. It would be for it to repent of its sin and ask for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ by his sacrifice offered once and for all. No, sin is a problem for believers. It's a deep problem in my life. And sin is a problem for churches as well. I'm occasionally asked why I'm still an Anglican, particularly by young people who are visionary and idealistic. I say, well, all denominations have their typical sins. Anglican sins are sins of compromise. But other churches have other kinds of sins. They may be not evangelistic, or they may be legalistic or judgmental, see. They may be inward looking. Whereas there are lots of Anglican churches, I think, which are healthily and appropriately outward looking to their local community and trying to do evangelism. You can have churches which are thoroughly orthodox and thoroughly moral and yet they're not at all engaged in doing evangelism in their local community. So my advice to young people is go and find a sinless church if you can, and then the moment you join it. It'll be in real trouble. But I say that with a smile, of course. No, our greatest problem is our sin, not our bad health. Not the problems of daily life. Sin is our greatest problem. But of course, people who think that sin is no longer a problem then think they can take Christ for granted. That is, we don't need the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest and as our sacrifice for us to come to God, to come into God's presence. They think that we can saunter into God's presence just as we are. But the warning of the Old Testament was very clear. Come near by sacrifice. And that message isn't obsolete. The message for us is the same. Come near to God by Christ, your great high priest, and by his sacrifice, and no other way. Or again, if we neglect the message of Hebrews and Christ's sacrifice, we may think we have to offer our own sacrifices of good works, of good intentions, and so on. So a couple of years ago, I found myself driving well above the speed limit. I think it was 20k above the speed limit. So my automatic reaction was to slow down to 20k below the speed limit, hoping that going slowly would somehow balance out the great sin of going too fast. That by this sacrifice of slowing down, I would cover my sin of speeding. And I just hoped the nice policeman was taking photos of me while I did it. In fact, when I got to the next green light, having just gone through a red light, I found myself stopping, thinking, well, I did go through a red light, but I've now made up for it by stopping at a green light. The car behind me wasn't very impressed. The driver made an unusual gesture and waved at me as he zoomed out and went past me. Now, that is really childish behavior, unfitting for an elderly clergyman. But I think it's actually instinctive to human nature. We think, well, I've done something wrong, so I'll do something really good for God. Last week, I sinned against God. I lived a life away from God. So this week, I'll pray extra long hours or something like that. It's instinctive for us to think, well, I can offer a sacrifice which will cover my mistake of last week. Or I've noticed this too in Christians. They think, well, this area of my life is in a mess, so I'll work very hard in this area. And often Christians who are nurturing secret sins become publicly very, very supportive of God, and they may give more money or something like that to cover the fact that there's an area of sin in their life. Well, that is equally childish as my driving practices, I think, because an act of righteousness doesn't cover an act of sin. And the only sacrifice which is effective is not our puerile sacrifices, feeble as they are, it's the sacrifice of the Son of God. Again, please don't think that the message of Hebrews is that we approach God by the strength of our personal response to God. That our access to God is by means of our promises to God to love him, our declaration of love for God, our promises of God to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Our approach to God doesn't lie in our good intentions or in our promise to be faithful to the future in the future. Our access to God lies through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice alone. Nor do we approach God through our worship. We don't enter the presence of God by our worship. We enter the presence of God by means of Christ, our great high priest, and his sacrifice made once for all. We enter the presence of God, the most holy place, by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, we receive the benefits of his work as priest, the benefits of his sacrifice. Christ is our great high priest. Christ offered one sacrifice once for all. We come to God's presence by God's grace in Christ, received by faith. This is a great message for you if you've lived the last 6 months or 2 years away from God. Because even if you've disobeyed God for 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, you can come back into the presence of God by the sacrifice of Christ. This is good news too for you if you are depressed, because your access to God doesn't depend on your good mood or optimism or good intentions. You can enter the presence of God by means of the blood of Christ. This is good news too for a church which has been sinful and allowed sin to flourish in its communal life. You too can repent. You too can trust in the one sacrifice of Christ. And this is good news too when you come to the weakness of death, because then you can promise nothing of future service or future obedience, but you can come to God through Christ's one sacrifice, once for all time, once for all people. And this is good news too in our evangelism, because people don't have to be perfect, reformed, changed to join the people of God. For our common access to God, the very presence of God, is through Christ our great high priest and his one sacrifice offered once for all. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your plan of salvation finally achieved in the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his example. Most of all, we thank you today that he's not only your Son, but also the high priest you've appointed, and that in his death on the cross, he offered one sacrifice for sin once for all. Please help us to live as your children. Please help us to come into your presence daily by means of Christ and his sacrifice. And help this message of encouragement and hope and faith to be part of our life as individuals, our life as a church, and our message to our community. In Jesus' name, amen.